Thank you for tuning in to the Essential Church Podcast, a church where we focus on restoration over denomination. If you're in the Virginia Beach area and would like to find out more about Essential Church, visit our webpage at essentialchurch.com.
How many actually saw that movie back in the day, Lost in Translation? Anyone? No offense to the movie, I thought it was about the only funny good part of the whole movie, and it happens like right at the very beginning, and then the rest of it was so boring I actually turned the channel. But I never forgot that scene. I thought it was hilarious. And what the story is, Bill Murray plays a part of this guy named Bob, who's a famous actor whose stuff has been subtitled over in Japan, and so they hire him to advertise this whiskey over in Japan. And so he's there with... He's got a director who's kind of hip on American pop culture, and you can see by the way he's dressed and his hair. And so he's trying to explain to Bob what he wants him to do. And the translator is probably hired by the whiskey company. She's part of the executive elite of Japan, and she's very formal and structured, and she knows nothing about American pop culture that the director's talking about, and she just knows how to strictly translate English. And so what's funny about that scene, as you look into it more, is not just the stuff you guys laughed about, but there's so much that's lost in translation, not just between Japanese and English, but between the two different cultural backgrounds of the two people who are speaking Japanese in the film, which is what the directors kind of add that extra layer. Because what he's trying to say to him, actually, if you want the actual translation of the Japanese, the director says to the interpreter, the translation of this is very important, so tell him everything I'm saying. And she says, yes, of course, I understand. And he says, Mr. Bob-san, you are sitting quiet in your study. And then there is this bottle of Suntory whiskey on top of the table. You understand, right? See, now here's the funny part. He's talking to Bill Murray like as if Bill Murray knows what he's saying. Okay, so he'll keep saying this, like, you understand, right? But he doesn't have a clue. So moving on. So he says, with wholehearted feeling, slowly looking at the camera tenderly, as if you're meeting an old friend, as if you're a bogey from Casablanca, saying, cheers to you guys. Suntory time. Now, the very formal Japanese translator has no idea anything about American pop culture. She doesn't know who Bogey is. She doesn't know who Casablanca is. None of this makes sense. Furthermore, she's not going to know that Bill Murray would know who Bogey and Casablanca is. So she makes this decision in her mind. I don't even know what these things are. He's not going to know what these things are. I need to simplify this somehow because none of this is making sense to me. So how could it possibly make sense to him? So she just turns to him and says, you look into the camera. And that's all you got to do. And he's like, I think there's something more. I think there's something missing here. And so he asks kind of a clarifying question. So then she asks in very formal Japanese to the director, he's prepared and ready, but he wants to know when the camera rolls. Would you prefer that he looks left or looks right? That's the thing he really wants to know. If you don't mind, could you explain that? And he says, either way is fine. That doesn't matter. We don't have time for all this. You need to hurry. We need to raise the tension. Look slowly in the camera and with passion. It's passion that we want. Do you understand? And so she says, look over there with intensity. And so there's a difference between, like, passion is something we as Americans, you know, we're all about being passionate. But intensity is kind of a different, it could be like, you know, you don't really know what it means. The other thing that's going on, if you knew Japanese, for those of you who do, the director is speaking with sort of like a common man slang. And the interpreter is speaking in very strict business type language. And so there's even this sort of semi-disconnect here, and the director knows there's a slight disconnect, but he's assuming that since he and Bill Murray are the same culturally, he'll get it. You see, so there's all these layers of lost in translation, and so she says, look with intensity. And he's like, it seemed like there was more than that. And so the director tries to clarify once again, and she's saying, you understand, like friends, look at the camera. And that's all she really can kind of get out, because she doesn't know all these other references. And the hilarity of the moment is the fact that whenever there's this issue of lost in translation, we know there's a confusion. You just kind of have to go, well, if I don't know what you're saying, I'm just going to go based on what I think you're saying and go with it, right? And in movies and in TV shows, the failure to communicate, that's one of those great lines. I think it was ranked 11th best movie quote of all time by the American Film Institute. It's actually quoted in like 20 different films first said by anybody. Anybody? Cool Hand Luke, Paul Newman. My favorite is Damon Wayans in Major Pain. That kind of shows you where my movie level is. But this failure to communicate, it makes for a lot of hilarity and funny things in stories and in sitcoms and in movies. But in real life, it's very frustrating. It always makes the top three list in every marital breakdown, a failure to communicate. I'm saying one thing, she's hearing something else. I'm saying one thing, he's hearing something else. We just don't seem to know how to communicate. And so there's a real breakdown and a real problem. And that kind of switches over to Jesus. He never seemed to have these failure to communicate problems unless he intentionally wanted to. And there are certain times he intentionally wanted to because he wanted to say something that's doctrinally true, but he knew that the person could care less about what he's saying. So he'd say something doctrinally true just to kind of get rid of him, which was really funny. That's another story. I don't have time for that. It's where like people are just wanting free food out of him. They're just wanting handouts. And he says, listen, unless you want to eat my flesh and drink my blood, then just get lost. Now, we know he's talking about communion, but to them, it sort of turned him off. So that was sort of, he was intentionally throwing off, but he was saying something theologically true. But most of the time, Jesus had a way to communicate. And it was what I would call one of those it factors about him. Those it factors looking in this series are, you know, there's something about Jesus that people love to be around him. People who are nothing like him love to be around him. And why this is so important is because when we gather together as a church, God's vision for us as a church is not just that we come here, have a good time, and create our own little subculture. His idea and his vision for us is that when we would come together, we would give the people of our city the opportunity to know exactly what it's like to be in the presence of Jesus himself just by coming to church. And that was his picture. That was what he envisioned for us, is that if somebody were to show up in Virginia Beach and they show up here because Jesus lived 2,000 years ago and he can't possibly be in every single city in every area of America and the way that he was when he was here on this earth. But his vision, his picture was, if we would be, come together, filled with his spirit, that somebody would know exactly what it's like to be in the presence of Jesus when they came into church. But see, there's a breakdown. Because people who are nothing like Jesus love to be around him. And we know in our city that 7 out of 10 people don't want to be a part of a church. So there's some breakdown. There's somewhere that's missing. There's something that's lost in translation between who Jesus was and the representation that we're making of him. Do we understand that? I mean, people who are nothing like him love to be around him, but in our city, 70% of the people who are nothing like Jesus want nothing to do with the church. So there's something lost there, something missing there. And it's funny in a movie, but it's very frustrating in real life. And that's why people are frustrated with God and they're frustrated with the church. And you invite them and they go, I don't want to go there. What's the point? And they have all these ideas of what it's going to be because there's, and you kind of look and say, wait a minute, but the God that I know is loving and caring and holy, and he wants to forgive you. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you've become. He has this amazing message of hope, but something gets lost somewhere in the midst of it. And somehow the church is seen as being very judgmental and very closed-minded and very narrow-minded and very unloving towards the world and the way that we react to things and the way that we talk about things. And you're seeing it all over Facebook right now too. And something in there is lost in translation because you may mean one thing in your Facebook post, but it is received in a completely different way. And they may mean something in what they post back, but it is received by you in a very, very different way. And so there is something lost in translation, and it's not very funny because it only takes about 3 or 4 posts back and forth on Facebook or on a Twitter account before friendships are broken and people leave Facebook forever, which sometimes ain't a bad thing. But there was something about the way Jesus communicated. It wasn't just what he communicated. It was about the way he communicated. He had an amazing communication style in the way that he would deliver his message. He would tell stories, and he would tell stories that connected with people. And when he was in a farming community, he would use these farming analogies. When he was in a shepherding community, he would use a shepherding analogy. When he was in the city, he'd use stuff about taxes and how you pay for things. And he would use, you know, about building and estimating costs. He would change the stories that he told for the audiences for which he told them. And, you know, how do we do that in today's times? Well, sometimes we try to just tell the same stories, but sometimes that gets lost in translation because when it comes to, you know, understanding the role of a sheep and a shepherd, most of us haven't shepherded much in our day. We're just not goat herders and shepherds very often in Virginia Beach. It's not a very common thing. Pigs is about as close as we get, and there's very few of us that are pig farmers. Scattering seed. I grew up in Florida. You never scattered seed even to grow a lawn. You just bought sod. It just wasn't like that. But at least around here, some people kind of understand the scattering seed thing. So we have a need to tell stories in a different way, which is why, by the way, we show videos all the time. You know, I show you stories that you can relate to that then connect the truth of God to what it is that you understand. That's what Jesus did when he told stories. He would ask these amazingly penetrating questions. You know, he would challenge what you believe by getting you to think through your belief a little bit further. And so we'd ask a question like, okay. So he who dies with the most toys wins. I get that. But let me just ask you, what good does it do if you gain the entire world, yet you lose your soul? You're like, oh, I never really thought about that. Or he would, you know, ask other questions, things like, Who of you, by worrying, could add a single hour of any day to your life? Well, I gotta worry. It's all wrong. I feel like you know you feel a need to worry, but how is worrying helping anything right now? And he would ask these questions, and so that's why when you come here on Sunday morning, I often try to ask you questions to get you to think about what it is that you believe or think about what it is that you want to do or what you've been doing. I want to get you to think and engage the scripture beyond just a teaching and get to really think about it. And if you can get somebody to answer the question for themselves, it's much more powerful than you just telling them the truth and trying to shove it down their throat. Other things he would do, he would use visual aids. He'd pick flowers and say, you know, think about how God cares for these flowers, and how could any of you ever worry about whether or not God's going to care for you? And children would come up and want to sit in his lap, and he'd say, you know, the kind of love and faith that this child has is the same kind of love and faith that you need to have. And so he would use these visual illustrations. And by the way, in this series, that's why we use series graphics. Actually, this is one that's going to last for a while, by the way, because these it factors are who we want to be as a church. We want to have the same it factor that people who are nothing like Jesus and our city would want to be around the presence of Christ here in this place. And if we're going to do that, it's not just about what we teach, but it's about how we teach and about who we are and about the kind of people that we are. And so my hope is for us as a church that we would have the same it factor. And so these icons you see, the little speaking bubbles, is just a little visual reminder to be reminded that you need to speak the language. You need to be able to communicate in a way that communicates. And so use visual reminders. Jesus always used humor. Some of the humor we get, some of it we don't. That's why I often try to use humor, because I think it was the theologian, what's her name? Oh, St. Mary used to say, a spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down, right? See, humor. But it's true. A spoonful of sugar does help medicine go. That's why humor often makes it, when we start laughing, we also get convicted in the moment. And so he would say things like, yeah, I know you want to get out a pair of tweezers to pull this little mini problem in somebody else's issue in life out, but it's like having a 2x4 stuck in your eye and trying to use tweezers to pull out a splinter. It's kind of ridiculous when you think about it. And so he would use humor all the time. And that's why we try to use humor. It's not because I'm trying to make this a comedy hour, but it's because oftentimes when we're laughing is when we get set up to hear a very hard truth, because there's a lot of hard truths I want you to hear. And if I just come up here and yell at you for 30 minutes, it's probably not going to come out right. And it's probably lost in translation. And Jesus didn't get up and yell at people every time they came around him. He would make them laugh, but he would, in laughing, we laugh at ourselves and we realize, yeah, I do dumb things like that. It's kind of funny when I do that, but you know, it really ain't good, is it? I need to change. It's a lot more effective than just yelling at somebody. And so we use all of these amazing different styles. And so, but you know, something else is still there. It's not just in how we say it, because a lot of churches and a lot of people say things in a very unique and creative way, but it kind of goes further. There's something else there that Jesus did. And so sometimes we say it's not just what you say, but how you say it. I think you need to take that to the next level. And this is where Jesus took it. It wasn't just what he said. He always thought about how it was heard. It's not just what you say, but it's how it is heard. In other words, when we listen, okay, when we listen, everything we listen, actually, everything we, let me back up, when everything we say is said through a collection of vehicles of communication. Most people say that like 90% of communication is nonverbal, right? So it's our body language, it's the look on our face, it's our vocal tone, which is why email and texting is so destructive sometimes in things. How many things are get lost in translation just because you don't have any nonverbal clues on what somebody has said, especially Facebook, all those things. And so we look for all, we try to use all of those nonverbal clues when we're trying to teach or when we're trying to communicate. At the same time, when we listen and we filter what we hear through multiple layers of filters. So if I'm hearing you say something, I'm filtering it based on what I think about what you feel. I'm filtering it by the kind of person I think you are. I'm filtering it by what my relationship with you is. I'm filtering it through what I've always thought about this issue. I'm filtering it through what I think about God. I'm filtering it through what my emotions are at the time. I'm filtering it through how my daddy treated me when I was a little kid. All of those things are going through this filter. And you're saying, if you don't know those are the filters that somebody's hearing what you're saying through, what you say is going to be lost in translation. And so often we're thinking, but I said it very well. I used all kinds of illustrations. How could they possibly misinterpret it? Some great examples of Jesus doing this in Scripture. One of my favorites, this really touched me when I was going through a difficult time of grief. was in John chapter 11. You've got Mary and Martha, two very different people. They see the world very differently. If you do a little case study on these two people, see the world very differently. And they have a brother, a guy named Lazarus. And Lazarus was sick, and they sent word to Jesus, could you come and help him? And Jesus doesn't show. And so a couple days later, Lazarus dies. And then, you know, when it's kind of too late, so to speak, after he's died, then Jesus decides he's going to make time in his schedule to show up. And so they're frustrated. And Martha says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. So she's hopping mad. And then she says, but I know even now, whatever you ask God, he'll give you. So she's mad, she's frustrated, but she kind of goes to this intellectual plane, but she says, but here's the thing. I know you. I know what your capabilities, I know what your power is, I know what you can do. And if you ask God, you can even do something. You don't need to wait. You could wait as long as you wanted. You could bring him back. I knew you could do that. And so he says back to her, he says, your brother will rise. And I know he will rise and the resurrection, or sorry, he says, your brother will rise. And she says, kind of misunderstanding, I know he'll rise someday. He's like, no, he'll rise. So he responds to her and meets her on her intellectual plane, on a theological plane. She wants to talk theology. He talks theology with her. Next scene, right after this, Mary is over there in the corner. He walks over to Mary, and she says to him the exact same thing. She says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And then she just starts bawling her eyes out, and she's crying, and she's weeping. And think about where they're at. Martha was not in the emotional state. Martha was on a very intellectual, theological plane. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died, but I know you, and I know you could do something about it. Mary is in a totally emotional basket case at this moment. If you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. How could you? And what follows is the shortest verse in Scripture. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. You see, a very different response. What fueled his response? His ability to see where the other person's coming from in the moment. He understood where Mary's heart was. He understood where Martha's heart was. And if Martha had said to him, I know even now you could do it. And he just started going, what would Martha be thinking? I'm wrong. All is lost. Right? Now with Mary, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Quit your crying. He'll be back. You really don't care. See? Both things were true. And so often we make a response in the moment and we justify it by saying, I said the right thing. What I said was theologically true. But you know, if they're not emotionally at the point where they can receive that, it falls on deaf ears. It's not a good message. It's not the right timing. It shouldn't even be said in the moment. And you got to be careful. It's not just what you say and how you say it. It is how it is heard. And to know how it is heard, you have to know them and where they're at and what they're thinking about and what they're going through. And so that's a very kind, soft illustration of it. Another story that Jesus told was the parable of the Good Samaritan, we call it. Now, to understand the situation and the setting, there was an extreme racial prejudice going on in this day and time between two groups, Jews and Samaritans. A lot of history there, a lot of bad blood, and they didn't like each other, just put it that way. And so a guy who's a Jew comes up to Jesus and he says, hey, what do I got to do to be right with God? And he asks a probing question, which is great, kind of to get a little idea of where he's coming from, get an understanding. He says, well, what do you see in the law? How do you see it? And the Jew says back to him, well, what I see in the law, it says that we should love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And he says, you've heard right. Do this and you will live. I mean, he's basically summarizing what I tell you every single week. I just say it in a different way, that life is about nothing more than establishing a loving relationship with God you'll enjoy for all eternity. That's exactly what he says. What's life all about? It's about having a loving relationship with God. And it's also about loving your neighbors yourself. And it's the same thing. And so the scholar who wanted to justify himself, okay, he asks, but just who is my neighbor? Now, the way Jesus responds to this question, who is my neighbor? He responds because Jesus knows why he's asking the question. He knows the racial prejudice and bias that is behind the question. You see, he could have easily just said, well, everybody's your neighbor. And you know how the Jewish guy would have heard that? Everybody who is like me is my neighbor. That would have them interpreted. Think about this. If you had said back in America 200 years ago, who is my neighbor? And you said, well, you got to love everybody. Would they have considered a race of people that they didn't even consider to be worthy of humanity or voting status as a whole person? Would they have considered them as a person? No. Same sort of deal. And so he says to him, well, let me tell you a story. We want to know who the neighbor is. You want to figure this out? Okay. Well, let's just say there was a guy who's your same race, but he's the best of your race. He's one of the priests. And he walks by and he sees this guy who's been beaten up and left for dead. And he says, oh, you know, I really got to get on the temple. I can't go. Another guy who's also one of the best and shining brightest of your race and your kind sees him laying there and he says, oh yeah, I don't want to mess with this. It's going to mess up my day. And he goes on. But this guy that you hate, this other race that you can't stand, this Samaritan guy comes over and he sees and he thinks to himself, not well, what would happen to me if I bother to stop and help the guy, but I think to himself, what will happen to this guy if I don't help him? So he kneels down and he bandages his wounds and he goes to the innkeeper and he pays for his care and sets him up in the hospital and cares for him. Now, let me just ask you, who was a neighbor to the guy who was hurt? He says, well, the one who helped him. And you see, what he's done is he's gotten him to rethink race relations in a way where he's taken his personal biases out of the equation and look at things from a different perspective of love. And it's because he knew the question wasn't, who's my neighbor? The question was, how can I justify my racial prejudice and still be right with God? That was the question. And so that's the question Jesus sought to answer. So he had to know the person he was talking to and understand the biases that they're coming from, understand the emotional state of where they're at if he was going to answer them in the right and correct way. And so as we try to communicate in our marriages and with our kids, when we try to communicate the truth of God to people outside of the church, we can't just get there and preach to them and expect them to understand. We first must listen and know where they're coming from. Chuck Colson, who was one of President Nixon's, they called him a hatchet man. Basically, if you wanted somebody fired or you wanted to get somebody to do what you wanted them to do, Nixon would hire, bring in Chuck Colson to do his dirty work. And so obviously Chuck Colson was then at the center of the Watergate scandal, which landed him in prison. And so he took the fall and he ends up in prison for quite a while. Around that time is when he finds a relationship with God and then dedicates the rest of his life to reaching people in jail with the gospel. And so think about trying to reach people in jail with the gospel and what you've got to do that. He says, we must enter to the stories of the surrounding culture, which takes real listening. We must connect with their literature and music and theater and arts and issues that are expressing the culture's hopes and dreams. And then we can build bridges by which we can show them how the gospel can enter and transform their stories. It takes listening. It takes understanding where they're coming from. It takes understanding what they see and how they see life and how they see God. And he says one of the insights to this is with their music and their movies. So oftentimes as Christians, we look to Hollywood and to music industry, and we look at it as all bad. We want nothing to do with it because we've got to purify ourselves. At the same time, that's how you know where people are at. That's how you know what they're thinking. Songs that people sing and that resonate with them, they resonate with them because these songs are speaking their life stories. I mean, why is it that people listen to Taylor Swift sing about, you just got to shake it off? Why? Because they've had people who are hating on them. And they just, they love, somebody remind them, haters going to hate. But I'm just going to shake. Yeah, I'm very glad I did not hear a single guy write words there. That was good. That was a subtle man quiz right there, and you passed. Excellent job. First service, not so good. Just saying. I don't know, different crowd. But you need to listen to what your kids are listening to, even if you can't stand the music. Because by listening to the music and the songs that they love, you can hear the messages of it and ask, if your kids listen to songs about sticking it to the man, you need to know that. What are they feeling the need to rebel against? Is it just a part of teenage rebellion, or are they frustrated? Is there some sort of rebellion stirring up in their heart? If all they're listening to is love songs, what's his name, right? if they start listening to heartbreak songs, you need to start paying attention to that. Know that they've got a broken heart. They may never even told you they were in love with some guy who's now dating some other girl, but it'll be a clue as to where they're at. And so he says, you got to listen to it. And Paul, who probably better than anybody else, latched on to Jesus' communication style, summarized it really well in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, though I'm a free person, I made myself a slave to everybody to win as many people as possible. When I'm talking with Jews, I'm like a Jew, just so I can win the Jews. When I talk to those who grew up in church, I act like one who's grew up, I talk like one who's grown up in church, so as to win those who've grown up in church. When I talk to those who've never been in church, I talk like one who's never been in church, as to win those people who've never been in church. When I'm talking to people who are very weak in their faith, I talk to them as somebody who's very weak in my faith. I become all things to all people so that by all means possible I might save some. And I do all this for the sake of the gospel. It says I'm trying to connect with them and reach them and meet them where they're at. And so how do we do that? How do you connect with them? We got to look at their emotions and where they're at, what are their preconceived notions that they have coming in. But there's one other thing we got to do. We got to look for truth. In Romans chapter 2, it says this. It says, because I don't have time to explain the entire verse, I'm going to paraphrase it and I'm going to translate it for you so what he's saying doesn't get lost in translation, so you can go look it up on your own and you'll maybe understand the paraphrase that I'm using on the fly right now, okay? Does that make sense? A lot of stuff gets lost in translation, and even the last verse I just read you, I translated some things for you as I was reading it because he talks about law and it really is just about growing up in church, moving on. All right, so what he says in here, indeed, when I'm with people who didn't grow up in church and don't even know the Bible, what you'll see in them is that by nature, they end up doing things that are written in the Bible. For it's like as if they've got the Bible in their heart somehow, even though they don't even know what the Bible says. And they show that by doing what the Bible says, that it's written in their hearts. And their consciences are bearing witness to what the Bible says. And their thoughts are even sometimes accusing them that this is wrong and you know better because of what the Bible says. And sometimes when they're doing right, the Bible is there defending their actions on their behalf. And so what he's saying is, I don't think about it. There are people who didn't even grow up in church, don't know what the Bible says, but yet they're standing firmly on biblical truth. And I say this all the time. The way I say it is this, is you don't need the Bible to tell you to do most of what you read about in the Bible. I mean, you just don't. I mean, Beyonce can tell you that it's not a good idea to cheat, right? She's got song after song after song about if you cheat, I'm going to put all your stuff in a box and you can get out, right? It's over there on the left side, right? Do you need God to tell you that cheating is not good? No, she's got the Bible written on her heart. We know it's not right. We know it's not good. I often tell, kids say, what about drinking? And I'm like, the Bible is pretty clear on this, but I don't know if you really even need the Bible to speak on this, because by trial and error, eventually you're going to figure out that getting drunk isn't fun. Okay? How many times do you have to hug the porcelain throne and throw up everything you either have or struggle to throw up things you haven't eaten? Some of y'all know what that is. Before you realize this is not the high life that was in the advertisement. Pun. See, you get it? This just isn't living. How many broken relationships do you need to have because you act differently and do things that you shouldn't do when you're drunk? How many times do you have to have a relationship in or have a relationship trauma moment because of drinking before you realize that drunkenness and that lifestyle isn't healthy? I mean, does God really have to tell you? Or somehow the scripture written on your heart. And so what he's getting at is, listen, just because somebody doesn't believe in God doesn't mean they don't know what truth is. And so often we go into a situation where we're trying to tell someone about Jesus or invite them to church with the assumption that everything they believe about everything in life is wrong because they don't know Jesus. And so we start preaching, well, everything you know and everything you ever believed is wrong, so I'm here to tell you what's the truth. And we all love talking to those people, right? In any walk of life, right? No, we hate it. Rather, what we need to do is, what is it about their life? What is it about what they believe that is true? That we can agree with and say, yeah, I'm with Beyonce. I get it. I get why you want to throw the guy out. I get that. There's the element of truth. One man, one woman, one lifetime. I get that. That's Bible. But sometimes what they also have in their truth, you'll hear, is what is an echo of truth. In other words, what I mean by echo truth is, it sounds true, but there's a little piece of it that's not quite the truth. It's just like an echo of it, or they believe it because it's similar to what the truth is. Like we talked about fairness a few weeks ago, that life should be fair. That's an echo of truth, is that there is justice and God will make all things right and just. Or the way this usually comes out is the doctrine of karma, right? Karma is like an echo of truth. Karma, for those of you who happen to not know what karma is, it's this idea that if I do good things and I'm a good person, then good things are going to happen back to me. Now, the truth is the law of sowing and reaping. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. That's in scripture. That's God's word, law of sowing and reaping. However, karma is like an echo of that. There's some problems with the karma theory, and there's some areas where it breaks down. And so you need to look at, what do they believe that is true? What is it that they believe is an echo of truth? And where does that echo of truth begin to break down? Where are the contradictions that form? You see, karma has some problems. There's some contradictions that come out with karma. You know, okay, if you do good and that means good's going to come back on you, then why do bad things happen to good people so often? Why is life so unfair? If there's some, and part of the part, by the way, part of the echo of truth here is that they believe there's this spiritual being who's trying to make things that are wrong right and trying to reward those who've done good. That's an echo of truth. There is a spiritual being who is out there trying to bless people who do good. That is true. It's just an echo of truth. It's not quite, you don't fully picture God. It's almost like they see a very shadowy picture of God and they can't really make out his face. And so they kind of think, well, I think it's like this. And you're like, well, no, it's not exactly like that. It's kind of like that. But really what it is this. And that's what you need to do in those moments, is identify what is true and identify what is just an echo of truth or a shadow of the truth, and reveal to them what truth is in that moment. And so in the same way, they would say that, you know, I think that, you know, if you do good, good things are going to happen to you. And you say, well, if you do bad, then bad things happen, right? Yeah. I said, well, do you think God's loving? Well, yeah, of course God's loving. Well, at some point, if you mess up and I'm going to punish you no matter what, doesn't that almost seem kind of unloving at some point? I mean, like, well, I don't want to do this, but you did something wrong, so I got to get you back for it. That's karma. And at some point, karma just kind of seems really unloving. It kind of contradicts the fact that you believe that a spiritual entity is kind of loving, but you also believe that what goes around comes around. Those don't quite match up very well. I said, but what I would say is, you know, that's, it's an echo of truth that I believe there is a God who is ultimately in control of all things, and he wants to have a loving relationship with us, and he will punish those who do wrong, but he's not going to do it in this lifetime. It's going to be once and for all when there's a fair judgment and he sees all things and takes everything into consideration. Because wouldn't you agree that only somebody who knows everything can really make that fair judgment? But you know, he's also so loving that he's provided an opportunity that even if you've done things, because at some point you might do so many bad things you can never get on the good side of that curve, he gives us forgiveness. In the same way you forgive people who hurt you, and you don't always get them back the way that for what they've done, you forgive them. And God has that same heart, and that's what is true about the gospel. You see how that comes out completely different, because there's something that's true that they believe. There's a shadow of the truth, and then there's sort of inconsistent we see with that truth. Another classic one is you'll have somebody who believes in evolution, but they also believe when they go to a funeral, they have this belief that they'll see their loved ones when they die. Say, well, it's kind of interesting that, you know, you have these two beliefs, because if we're all here by random chance and accident and we're all non-spiritual beings, then how is it that somehow cosmically we're going to see these people again later on? I don't know, just how does this work out? And so you ask a probing question which reveals there's a truth, there's an echo of truth, but there's some inconsistencies within this thing. And I'll close out with a story from Paul in Acts 17. He goes to Athens, which is different kind of culture area that he's ever been to. He normally is talking to these small Jewish towns, some little Greek outposts, and he gets to Athens, which is like the epicenter of wisdom and philosophy. And he begins to share with him and talk with him like he has everywhere else. And they say about him in Acts 17, I'm just going to once again paraphrase this. You can look it up on the board though. They say about him, he says, what is this babbler trying to say? They don't get it. They don't have it. They can't put two and two together. They don't understand what he's trying to communicate. But they said, well, we want to hear more because we think there might be something there. And so what happens between the time Paul first has this conversation with him and the time he talks to him the next time is the next time around when Paul talks with him, he sought to understand where they're coming from and who the people are that he's talking to. And so he says, you know, I looked around your city. I studied the way that you guys think, and I saw that you've got this one idol to an unknown God, because you guys are very religious. And actually what was going on is they had a God for everything that happened in their life. And they kind of had this one thing. They said, well, somebody thought, has a great thought. What if there's a God out there that we don't know about that we're missing? And if we don't worship that God, he might get really mad at us and do something to us. So let's create an altar to that God too. Now see, there's an element of truth here. The element of truth is there's a God you don't know about, right? That you've been missing. And so Paul says, I'm here to proclaim to you who this unknown God is. And he's different than the other gods. You see, this is the God who made everything. And he's not served by human hands. He doesn't need people to come feed him, because they would go and they'd bring grain offerings and fruit up to the gods, because that's how the gods ate. He doesn't need our stuff. He created all the stuff. And he created you and he created me. And he determined where it is that we would live. as some of your own poets have said. See, now he starts quoting their lyrics. He says, as some of your own poets have said, for in him we live and move and have our being, for we are his offspring. He's quoting their music. He's quoting their culture. And he's saying there are elements of truth that you're identifying with, even in your music, that are pointing you back to the real truth of who God is. And so it says, after sharing with this, it says, some of them believed and began to follow Christ. Others, they weren't having any of it. And that's okay. But at the very least, he was able to clearly communicate the truth of God's word in their context. And so if we are going to reach a world around us, if we're going to reach the 7 out of 10 people who are disconnected from God, we can't just share the message that Christ has given us to share. We need to listen and we need to empathize. We know where people are coming from. We need to look to see what is the truth that they've already know about the scriptures and about God that we can explain to them. What is the missing piece? What is the missing link that tells them what is the missing link in their life and connect them with the gospel in a way that speaks their language? Will you join with me as we close? Father, we think through the way that we communicate, and for some of us right here, we haven't even gotten very far in this message. We just need to stop and change the way we're communicating within our own house because we're not very empathetic or understanding with the way that we try to communicate. We don't think about how what we're saying is being heard. And in the process, we've hurt people and we've pushed them away. For those of us, Lord, we need to rethink how it is we're talking to people who desperately need to know you. And not to go out there to try to preach at them, whether it be in person or on Facebook or whatever else, but to listen and to know where they're coming from and find a way that we can clearly communicate your love and your grace and your truth in a way that they'd be able to hear it and understand that there's a God who's loved them, who loves them. This life is about nothing more than establishing a loving relationship with him you'll be able to enjoy for all eternity. So may we, your people, do this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Essential Church Podcast. Let me encourage you to pause for a moment and reflect on what you've heard. It's not the hearing of the word, but the application that makes all the difference.